Welcome to the Open House podcast site, available at theopenhouse.net.au blog site.
Why one religion? Why can't you take them all?
Yes, absolutely. I think he was a great man. I don't think he's the son of God.
Jesus was a hippie.
He follows Jesus Christ, not the church. I don't follow the church.
That's my whole point.
That's what I want to talk about, because Jesus Christ was the son of God, and he didn't back down for nobody.
Believe in a higher power.
So Christians who say, I'm right, I think they're fools.
Well, that is the sound of a podcast called Vintage Jesus, put together by our next guest on Open House tonight. It's been downloaded more than a million times. This guy has been described as one of America's most influential pastors. He started the Mars Hill Church in Seattle back when he was just 25 years old. It began in his lounge room. His name is Mark Driscoll, and he joins us now. Mark, welcome to Open House.
Thank you, buddy.
It's good to have you on the show. 25-year-olds don't normally start building churches. Tell me, what led you to be on this pathway?
Yeah, I grew up Irish Catholic family and going to church when I was a teenager, and then started reading the Bible in college and became a Christian at the age of 19. And shortly thereafter, God spoke to me, literally, audibly, told me to marry the gal that I was seeing and to become a pastor, to teach the Bible and plant churches. And so that's what I started doing in college, was preparing myself to do what God had told me to do. So that included, at the age of 25, starting a Bible study that is now grown 11 years later to be a church of about 8,000 people.
Now tell me about that.
It's been a crazy ride, yeah.
Yeah, tell me about that moment when God spoke to you. You said he spoke to you audibly. Very few people would actually say they've experienced that.
Yeah, I don't get that kind of call very often from God. I was shocked, actually. I was out at a men's retreat with the church in the woods and just going for a walk along the river. And I was just praying and just telling God, I'm a Christian now. I'm not sure what you want me to do with college and my job and my life. And so, just tell me what you want me to do. And he literally answered that prayer.
What accent did he have?
Yeah, it was just very interesting because he didn't sound distant. He sounded very near, very close. And that's where I was looking around thinking maybe somebody was near me playing a joke. So it was one of those surreal moments that I wasn't sure at first that it was really God. I thought maybe someone was playing a joke on me.
Yeah. Well, the interesting thing is, though, that like you said, 11 years later, that few people that gathered in your lounge room has become 8,000 people across, what, about three different locations you have your church now, isn't it?
Yeah, we're six now. We're at 17 services and six campuses. And we've also seen over 100 churches planted through our network, so it's been very busy.
Yeah, and I guess that's proof that what you experienced wasn't simply some sort of, psychological trick. Tell me about those early days of the church. I know that some of the first people that were attracted to what you were doing were more indie people and punk rockers and things.
Yeah, I think our city, Seattle, is more like the major cities in Australia, in that we're the least church city in America, and very few people in the city are Christian. Most are very young, in the tech industry, very much interested in music and the arts and creativity, alternative sexual practices and lifestyles. And I grew up in the city, loved the city, and so when we started the church to go after people, primarily in their 20s, who would never darken the door of a church. So our services started in the evening. We had to write all our own music. We had to recruit our own musicians. And it started very small. It started basically as a dozen people and just has grown from there.
So when somebody says to you, when they haven't actually visited your church, what makes your church so different? Would you say it's down to, apart from your teaching, which I want to get to in a second, but would you say that's partly the cultural atmosphere you've created at Mars Hill?
Yeah, what happens is people will come in and people make the culture. They determine the music and the style and the aesthetics and whatever, organizations we partner with to serve people in the city. And so it's a large community, and the people who are part of the community tend to be very creative, very well educated, the most educated and literate cities in America. And so the church just sort of reflects the people who are there. Today, about half the church is married, about half is single. There's a spread of ages, but the average age is probably mid-20s. the average person who comes to the church is a man who's in his mid-20s and still single.
Well, that's interesting. That would buck all the trends, isn't it? Because church attendance...
That bucks all the trends. Yeah, does. Church attendance is always for married couples and older people, and we're exactly the opposite.
Yeah, and if it's anything like it is here in Australia, generally there's more of a female contingent there too.
Yeah, in America, 60%+ of Christians are female. And the least likely person to go to church is a man who's single in his 20s.
Very interesting. We are talking to Mark Driscoll. He's the pastor of Mars Hill Church. You might have heard his podcasts or read some of his books. He's got a new book out called Vintage Jesus, which I want to get to in just a second. We'll podcast this via theopenhouse.net.au. Mark, you describe Mars Hill as theologically conservative and culturally liberal. Now, this is the interesting thing, is that while you talked about reaching punks and indie people and those people who are actually, you know, make up the majority of the Seattle scene, you are essentially a theologically conservative church and a theologically conservative pastor, aren't you?
Absolutely, yeah. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe everything that it says. And we don't deviate from that at all. And that tends to be very controversial in our city. I preach for an hour to an hour and 15 minutes a sermon and really work a lot on what the Bible says and who Jesus is and his death, burial, resurrection, and what a life with Jesus looks like.
Because there's a move today to kind of say, well, if we're really going to reach out to you know, the people who aren't a part of the church, well, we've got to change theology, we've got to change a whole bunch of things. You're kind of proving that doesn't have to be the case.
No, our belief is that everybody's been marketed and advertised, everybody's been sold something, and that's not what we're trying to do. We're just trying to tell them what Christians have believed for, you know, thousands and thousands of years, and in that, we are seeing that people are looking for some ancient answers to life's contemporary questions, and they want some rootedness. They want some history. They want something that's tried and true, and the Bible and Christianity certainly gives that.
Mm. What surprised you about the response rate at Mars Hill when it comes to the Seattle folks that you're reaching? What part of the gospel message has surprised you in the way that it's reached them and resonated with them?
Well, my heart really is for all people, but especially for young men. And most young men, they don't have a father. If they had a father, he didn't do a good job. They were beaten. They were molested. Their father walked out on them. So there's a whole generation of men who were never fathered, never parented. They don't know how to get a job. They don't know how to love a woman. They don't know how to be responsible, how to raise a child. And so what has really encouraged me is thousands of young men saying, our desires are good. We just don't know what to do. We need some teaching. We pull the men together for something once a year called a boot camp, and it's all the new men that have come, and we take them through a curriculum and training, and we'll get 1,000+ guys out just to be told, here's how you get a job, here's how you marry a woman, here's how you work a job, here's what you do with your money, here's what you do with your kids, because they just don't have any idea.
So while you are traditionally teaching all the essentials of what the Bible teaches, you're also doing a lot of life skills, it sounds like.
Yeah, a lot of reparenting, or perhaps even first-time parenting. And we have seen absolute life transformation. I mean, Sunday alone, we baptized 200 new Christians.
Wow.
I mean, it's unbelievable. These are people who weren't going to church and didn't know Jesus. It's really amazing what God's doing.
Mm. Mark, you've been described as the cussing pastor. Is that justified?
No, it's not. There was a book written years ago about... Oh, was it? I went out to pizza with the guy in 1997, and I think I might have said a cuss word, so he thought it would be funny to throw it in a book. Well, like everything else, it gets a little blown out of proportion. Mm. Makes me want to cuss him out, but I haven't.
that's where the Jesus teaching of loving your enemies and loving your brothers comes in, hey?
Yeah, exactly. He's a good guy. He thought it was cute, and it's not been that cute, so...
You have been known, though, to be quite controversial in a sense, because you speak the truth straight.
Yeah, I mean, there are certain things that the culture is less able to receive gladly, like there really is a hell. Jesus is the only way to salvation. There is only one God, and all sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sinful. And so you start saying those kinds of things, and you're definitely met with resistance and declared to be very controversial.
And yet, again, the charge would be said, well, people who hold to that teaching, well, they're in the dying churches, and yet you're proving the opposite in the sense that people are still finding that there is life and transformation in those teachings.
Yeah, I think rather than accepting your condition, it is good to hear that you can change. So you may be addicted to pornography. You may have lots of sexual sin and addiction. You may have been sexually abused and have lots of gender confusion, but there's hope. And so rather than just being told, we understand, that's okay, there's something powerful that says, and you can change, and it doesn't need to be like this.
Mm. Mark Driscoll is our guest on Open House. The openhouse.net.au has the podcast. So this new book, you've called it Vintage Jesus, and I guess in many ways it encapsulates what we're talking about in the sense that you're not giving any new teaching. You're really just presenting to people the essentials of who Jesus is and what he's done.
Yeah, we start with things like Jesus is God, Jesus is a man, he was born of a virgin, he died on a cross, he rose from the dead. We cover things that are not new, but we cover them, I hope and I pray, in a way that is intriguing, it's funny, it's culturally connected. Some would say irreverent and a little smart mouth, but I think it's funny. Not everyone does.
What has been the one question that you find most people ask you about the life and mission of Jesus?
I think most people don't struggle with the example of Jesus, loving people, serving people, feeding people, being humble, identifying with the poor and the marginalized and the weak. What they struggle with is him being the only God and his exclusive claims to be without sin and to be the only way to have our sins forgiven.
How do you answer that one then? When people do say, well, why do you say that Jesus is the only way to God?
That's exactly what Jesus himself said. He said in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And those kinds of exclusive claims from Jesus got him killed.
Mm.
And so that is the controversial nature of Jesus, but it is from his own lips.
Okay, let me play the devil's advocate a little bit then, because somebody will then say, well, okay, those are the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John and in the Bible. Why should I even trust those words?
Well, the Jews who did not believe in Jesus and did not write the Bible, they participated in his murder along with the Romans and along with the Gentiles. Three different cultural groups who were not in agreement on much all agreed that he should be put to death for declaring himself to be God.
Okay. What about somebody comes back to you and says, well, you know, really, in the end, that just simply reflects the first century Christians' belief about Jesus, that, you know, why should I hold to that belief? You know, this is a pluralistic society.
Yeah, and I think it comes down to the issue of Jesus' resurrection, and everything rises or falls literally with the fall and resurrection of Jesus. If he rose from death and he is the only man to conquer death, then that verifies his truth claims. And we see that men like Paul, who hated Jesus and hated Christians and were in no way inclined to worship him as God, they began worshiping him as God only after he rose from death. And so the issue of the resurrection is really the issue.
Okay, somebody could counteract again and say, well, Jesus was born maybe a few years before the dividing line of history, died maybe 30, 31, 32 AD. What about all those people who, one, haven't heard of Jesus, and two, weren't born after him? They were born actually before his time. What about them? How can they be saved?
Yeah, that would include the people in the Old Testament who were given promises of Jesus coming, and their faith was awaiting the coming of Jesus. The other thing that I also believe is that God can reveal himself to people. And so what happens to all these people who lived before Jesus came or are alive on the earth today and never heard of Jesus? I would say if God wants to reveal himself to them in a dream, in an angel, in a miracle, to show up, God can do that. And so I trust God to reveal himself to people and to give them an opportunity to respond to him.
Mark Driscoll is with us on Open House. He's written this book called Vintage Jesus. These are the kinds of questions that more and more people are asking and more and more people are looking for answers for and wrestling with. I mean, the other question would be, well, we've had the Left Behind series. Is Jesus really going to return in bodily form, literally? What's your response to people asking that question?
Yeah, the Bible's clear that he will, and Jesus himself said that he would. Now, I think the Left Behind series is pretty goofy, if you want my opinion. So I'm not sure it's going to go down exactly like that. I'm not sure that when he comes, it will meet all of the, you know, sensationalistic books' expectations. But just as Jesus was promised to come the first time in the Bible, it promises that he'll come again. And when that is, we have no idea.
The other big question is, and there's a lot of discussion about this, probably even more so now, maybe even within church circles more so than in the wider community, is what actually happened at the cross? What actually happened when Jesus died? The theological word is the atonement, the at-one-ment, Jesus' death making us one with God rather than separate from God. When people, start the debate, get you involved in the discussion about what actually happened there, what's your answer about what actually Jesus accomplished on the cross?
I've actually got a second book coming out in October called Death by Love that is solely on the cross. And the big issue there is that in the garden, humanity substituted themselves for God. We decided to do and believe what we felt was best rather than what God had spoken to us. And that's resulted in sin that separates us from God. And that's why we die, because we're separated from God. And then Jesus comes, he's God, he becomes a man, identifies with humanity, and on the cross, he substitutes himself and pays our penalty for our sin. He dies in our place for our sins so that then we could be forgiven and reconciled back into relationship with God. So the real issue at the cross is substitution. Either we pay for our sin or Jesus pays for our sin, and in love for us, Jesus paid for our sin.
Now, of course, you'd be aware that at the moment there's more discussion happening as to whether, you know, it really was a substitutionary atonement that Jesus did, or whether it was more another theological phrase, Christus Victor. It's more of a sign of Jesus' redemption, buying us back from evil spiritual powers and releasing us and liberating us, etc., etc. Your response?
That Jesus accomplished, as far as I can tell, at least 12 things on the cross. Jesus died as our example. Jesus died as our substitute. Jesus died to conquer Satan and demons. That he accomplished 12 different things on the cross, and they're all true. And the problem is when you only believe one or two.
That's a good point, actually. I think more and more that I reflect on this thing, the more and more I realize that what Jesus did is actually so much broader, so much bigger than I think many of us have ever realized.
Yeah, and what I do in that book is I take 12 different people that I know and love as their pastor, and I tell their life story and how the cross of Jesus accomplished something for them. So I write a chapter to a convicted child molester, talking about how they deserve to die and be punished in hell, but Jesus died as their propitiation to divert God's wrath from them. I write a chapter to a woman who's a rape victim. She's always felt dirty and unclean and defiled because of some horrendous sexual abuse. And I explain how Jesus is her expiation. He cleanses her. He washes her so that she can be clean. And he does that through the cross by taking her sin and taking her shame upon himself. And so I think each aspect of what Jesus did on the cross is very important, and different aspects are really helpful to different people.
Mark, we've been talking in technical terms, what Jesus accomplished on the cross and, you know, whether the resurrection is real or not. You personally, what most enamors you about the person of Jesus?
His humility. I am absolutely continually overwhelmed by his humility. That God would come into human history, that God would come as a baby, that God would be poor and homeless, single, never marry or enjoy sexual relationship, that he would not make money, that he would suffer, that he would allow his friends to betray him, that he would die, that he would be humiliated. The humility of Jesus is unbelievable. I mean, I struggle with pride. Humility doesn't come naturally for me. And when I see the humility of Jesus, I realize that he is completely different than me.
Wow. Well, Mark Driscoll, it's been fascinating to talk to you. Just one last question. What are your dreams for Mars Hill Church? What's the next step for you and the team over there?
Appreciate you asking. We simulcast the sermon to 6 different locations because we have our buildings. And our hope now is to go out of state and out of country and continue to see our church anywhere we possibly can in the world. And technology is such now that I think we're actually able to pull that off. So in the coming years, it's to become a national and international church.
Wow. Internationally, where do you think you might plant yourself?
Well, we actually have some groups meeting that are a week delayed, watching the sermon in Australia, in New Zealand, in London. I know also in Scotland. And so we have some sort of underground experiments that seem to be going very well right now.
Well, the future sounds very exciting, and I'm sure we're going to hear more about what you and the Mars Hill team are doing. Mark, thanks for joining us on Open House tonight. Great to talk to you.
Cool. Thank you, buddy. I appreciate the time.
Yeah, that's Mark Driscoll, who is the pastor of Mars Hill Church in Seattle. MarsHillChurch.com for his church website and VintageJesus.net for the book.
We hope you enjoyed this Open House podcast. To hear more from Open House, visit theopenhouse.net.au.